Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We are continuing through our study through the Gospel of John, basically based on our theme for the year, which is growth and change. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. And as you are flipping through your Bible to John chapter 4, if you drive a white Mercedes, license plate GYW7832, if you could just make your way to the back, Mike has a very important message for you regarding your vehicle. So I trust that that's no one here, but just in case, I feel like we're at Walmart or something, you know? attention Walmart shoppers. Well, license plate GYW, okay, anyway, I'm sorry. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, as we continue through our study through the Gospel of John. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, last week we talked briefly about being satisfied in Christ alone, right? What does it mean to be truly satisfied, deeply fulfilled by Jesus and Jesus alone? And so really, we're continuing along with that theme. And so the question for us is, what does that look like in your life to be truly satisfied by Jesus, right? And really, do you realize that being satisfied in Jesus is about the well-being of your soul? Now, another theme that John has been adding on to these past few weeks is this idea of everyone needing a savior. Right? Look at the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. At the beginning of chapter 3, Nicodemus, he's a man, right? He's a guy, he's religious, he's prominent, he's well educated, he's a Pharisee. Right, versus this woman, the Samaritan woman, a woman in an age where it was dominated by men. It was a woman. She had the wrong beliefs, right? She was considered unclean. She had a lot of, you know, scandal in her life. And yet what John is pointing out is that both extremes, the super religious and the super irreligious, right, need Jesus. That both need the living water that Jesus alone provides. But here's the thing. With Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman and with us, we tend to view Jesus' sayings from only a physical perspective, right? In Nicodemus' case, he was like, "Wait, what do you mean, Jesus? Born again? Like, how can a man, a fully grown man, go back into his mother's womb?" Right? With the woman here, she's thinking about physical thirst. "I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I don't want to come to this well anymore." And sadly for us, we look at it from a physical standpoint as well. We don't realize that our need of Jesus is about the welfare of your soul. We think of it as physical, emotional, or social satisfaction instead. I think too many times we just think, as long as I'm good physically, you know, as long as I'm healthy, everything is fine. Or maybe sometimes we think, you know, as long as I'm good emotionally, you know, I'm in a good place right now, I don't have any worries and things like that, you know, I'm in a good place. Or sometimes we think, you know, as long as I'm good socially, you know, I have people around me, I have people to hold me accountable, and I have people, you know, I belong, right? I get the sense of belonging, that we think we're good. And yet at the same time, we don't see that the need is really for our souls instead, right? But I want to challenge you this morning to think about it from the reverse side, right? How does the welfare of your soul impact all the other things in your life? Not the circumstances impacting your spiritual lives, but how does your soul and where your soul is at impact the other things in your life? Do you realize that there's a huge impact? And if your soul is not taken care of, nothing in your life will ever be fulfilling. So how does Jesus take care of your soul is the question. How do you respond to the fact that Jesus is taking care of your soul? Do you ask for the living water that only Jesus can provide? Do you know who it is that gives you this living water? And what would it look like for this living water to overflow in your lives today? So 3 points if you're taking notes. Asking for living water, the giver of living water, and overflowing living water. Asking for living water, what does it mean to ask? You know, what is it really, right? Do you know the giver of the living water? Who is it that gives it to you? And is it overflowing in your lives? Now, I think I can safely say that we all want what's good, right? I think it's pretty safe to say that. I think I could make that assumption that we all want what is good. The thing is that we all have different standards of what we think is good, right? But in general, we want what is good. No one says, I want bad things, right? We want what is good. The problem is that your standard of what you think is good for you and Jesus' standard of what is good for you is vastly different. Right, what you are willing to settle for versus what Jesus is offering you, there's a huge divide between those two things. Now, how can I say that? You're thinking, Pastor G, you know, like how can you say stuff like that? It's because you see evidences of it in the church now, in the modern church, in the Western church. There's this air of spiritual dryness in the modern day church. There is the sense of, you know, I am spiritually dry. In fact, that's the first thing people tend to say to describe their lives. I feel spiritually dry. I am in a dry season in my life. And we all experience that at some point in certain degrees in our lives. But I want to challenge you to think about it in this way. Are those spiritually dry seasons basically a result of circumstances in your lives? Basically, are you feeling spiritually dry, or are you feeling like you're, you know, relationally with God, you're not there because of circumstances, because something is not going your way, or it's because something, you know, there's a negative thing in your life? Or is it really that you don't know who Jesus really is? Right? Maybe some of you sitting here today, you know, you may not even know that you're in a spiritually dry season or not. You know, perhaps there is a question of, well, are you really in Christ or not? Perhaps being a Christian is only about your status at church or something you've always done. You can't imagine a time when you didn't have church things to do. Or perhaps because you have, you know, you think you're okay because you have some knowledge about how to answer the question, are you saved? But if you think about it, none of these views make sense whatsoever when compared to what Jesus actually says, right? If you think about what Jesus actually says and people saying that they're spiritually dry, it doesn't make sense, because Jesus here, right, verses 13 through 15, he promises living water, right? Notice how he describes it. He says, everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again. What you drink physically, you will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Think about that for a moment. Will never be thirsty again. Not only that, but the water, the way it's described, it will well up, right? It will bubble up. In other words, it's alive, it's active, and it's moving, and it's overflowing. That's what it should look like. But in reality, do you see that in your life today? If you don't, where's the disconnect between what Jesus says and where you're at? Right? Where's the disconnect between Jesus saying that I give you this living water that wells up, that bubbles up, that is active, that is overflowing, and you saying that you are spiritually dry? Why don't our lives overflow with the abundance of God's life-giving water, His Spirit at work in our lives? Metaphorically speaking, maybe it's because the water is there, you're just not drinking it. How many times have we seen in our children the fact that they will complain about something? They go, oh, I'm thirsty. Here's some water. And they go, no, I want juice. You can't complain about being thirsty if you're not drinking the water that's already there. And I wonder how many times do we sort of see our Christian lives in that way? We don't drink of it. We don't come and in dependence of Christ. And then we say, I feel alone and I feel spiritually dry. Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You don't receive because you don't ask. Or perhaps you ask, but you're not willing to wait for an answer. You're not willing to wait for it. Or perhaps you've asked and you're looking in the wrong place for the answer. Maybe you don't ask because you're not willing to pay the cost to have it. And yes, there is a cost. And maybe you're afraid of what it will cost you and you're not willing to pay for it. Now you're probably thinking, well, Pastor G, I thought grace was free. Yes, it is free. But seeking Christ will cost you something. It will cost you in the sense that you will be laid bare before Christ. All of your loves, right? All of your desires, your dreams, your motivations, everything you hope to have will be laid bare before the penetrating gaze of Jesus. And perhaps you don't want that. You'd rather stay in the dark and grasp with dear life onto the small, tiny little portion called your life instead of the vast riches and glory of being a prince or princess in the kingdom of heaven with him. Maybe you're so satisfied, as C.S. Lewis says, with the mud pies, the things, you know, mud, that you don't see the riches, the glory of the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Let's look at it from this passage. Why is the woman here now at noon to gather water? See, the social norm in that time was that a group of women would go and get water, right? They would go together, and yet this woman is here alone. Why? Think about also, Jesus, John describes it as the sixth hour. It's noon, right? Who in their right mind would go and do something strenuous in the desert at the hottest time of the day? Right? No one else was there because everyone else, all the other women, did it early in the morning, right? You go early in the morning before it gets too hot. You draw enough water, right, which is why you need a group of people, so that you have water for the rest of the day. Why is this woman here by herself in the middle of the day at the hottest point by herself? Why? In fact, later on we find out it's because she's an outcast. She's socially outcast from the rest of the women. Right? Not only is she a Samaritan, right, that Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other, right? So she was a social outcast to begin with, but she was a social outcast who was a social outcast, right, in a place, right? Why? She's had five husbands, and the guy she's living with right now isn't her husband, right? We find this out later on, but she's shunned by the others, and that's why she's here. But look at where her heart is at. Look at what she says in verse 15. She even says, sir, give me this water. What is the purpose of her asking, give me this water? It's so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Right? There's a certain stigma, right, that is on her, and she doesn't want to come here anymore because she is ashamed. She doesn't want to be reminded of her shame. And if you think about it, we can relate with this woman. Right? When we look at this woman, it's really us that we're staring at. Her view of her life was simple, if you think about it, right? It's something that we have in common. Perhaps she was looking for happiness. Perhaps she was looking for love. Perhaps she was looking for belonging or comfort. She probably looked for any of these things in her first husband. That didn't pan out, so she looked for it in a second husband. That didn't work out, so she looked in a third husband and a fourth and a fifth until she got to a point where she basically said, you know what, I'm just going to live with this guy, right? Forget about marriage. Right, I'm just going to do what I do. Nothing satisfied her. And so she kept looking and kept getting disappointed and kept looking and kept getting disappointed. You know what that is a definition of? Insanity. Albert Einstein is actually credited with the saying, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting different results. Now, how many of us live our lives in the same way, doing the same thing over and over again and hoping and praying that the result is different? We turn away from God. We don't drink of the living water that he gives, and yet we expect our lives to be satisfying and fulfilling and, you know, growing in faith. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just looking to satisfy what this woman thinks is her basic need, what she thinks is good for her. No. In the same way, Jesus isn't your answer for what ails you at this moment, right? Jesus isn't just the answer of your problems, right? Jesus isn't something you stash away in your closet only to be used during emergencies. Jesus is not the thing, you know, the glass thing, you know, for the fire alarm where you have to break it with a hammer. That's not Jesus. Yet, that's how we look at Jesus sometimes. You know, we pray only when our lives aren't satisfactory, only when things are not going our way. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus is looking at the welfare of this woman's soul. He's looking to the welfare of your soul, not your circumstances. And so ask yourself today, what exactly are you looking for? What do you keep searching for in each and everything that you do? Where are you a little bit insane and doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result? Are you instead asking for the living water that he provides? How do you get this water then? You come to the giver of the living water. You see, Jesus comes to this well, and it's a well that Jacob had established roughly 2,000 years before Jesus' time. So if you think about it, it's like 4,000 years old. And even to this day, I've read that this well is still flowing, right? It's fed by this underground spring, and it's a well that has been remarkably reliable, right? Think about it. Every day, there's water that comes through this well for 4,000 plus years, right, that Jacob had created, right? And it's a well that has supplied the drinking needs of the people in that region for generations upon generations. This was a well that was established by Jacob himself, right, Israel himself. And so when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he can give something even greater, the woman replies sarcastically, like, wait, are you greater than our father Jacob? Because he gave us this well that has been, you know, giving us water, right? He drank from the well, and his sons and his livestock, and it's been going on for generations and generations. Are you saying you're greater than he is? And Jesus' answer is yes. Yes, I am. Because he gives living water, right? He gives a water that quenches our deepest thirst at the bottom of our souls. This water symbolism is something that continues throughout Scripture. Right, it's consistent throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2:13, right? God is saying, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. D.A. Carson in his commentary says, they have rejected the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness, choosing instead the stagnant waters of cisterns they themselves have prepared, discovering even then that their cisterns were cracked and leaving them with nothing to sustain life and blessing. What a depressing image of where we're at. God gives us an eternally flowing stream, and instead we're settling for stagnant water in these vessels that we realize we open it up and it's broken and all the water has leaked out. How can you possibly be satisfied with that? Is what God is saying. Looking forward, the prophets of the Old Testament go on and they look for a time that God had promised where God would say living water would flow out from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8, on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. I mean, think about what God is promising, that this life-giving water will flow out from where he is, right? From Jerusalem, and it doesn't matter what season it is, whether it be summer or winter, whatever season you're in your life, it doesn't cease based on circumstances, but it's always flowing is what God is promising. Think about what God is saying to you. This water God's grace is ever flowing. This water, God's grace, it's revealing truth about God, right? It's revealing truth about what you need in your life. It's about God's transforming power of the Holy Spirit through and in your soul that flows constantly. And so the question is, are you drinking of it? This living water that Jesus offers, that is the satisfying eternal life that only he provides as Savior. You see, it's never about the physical thirst. It's never about the emotional or the social thirst. It's a thirst for God. It's a thirst of your soul, which will never be quenched by anything other than God. And Jesus will quench this thirst by pouring out his Spirit. And it will be like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Once again, this is similar to the Old Testament promises, where in Isaiah 12:3 it says that God's people with joy will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's not us going to a physical well, but it's us drawing from the well of God's saving work through Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson, once again, he says, the language of inner satisfaction and transformation calls to mind a string of prophecies, right, in the Old Testament, anticipating new hearts that God would give to his people, the exchange of failed formalism in religion for a heart that knows and experiences God and that hungers to do his will. In other words, it's this water that springs up, that creates a changed life, that reorients its priorities, not to the things of earth, but towards eternity to God. And this giver of the living water, this Jesus, will give us this water in such a degree that it will overflow in your hearts. So then what does this overflow look like then? Because I think if we took a quick poll of the sanctuary, we would say, I don't know if I have that. I don't know if I feel that. Right? I don't know if I can truly say that it's welling up inside me. And so the question you have to start with is this. It's a very simple, basic question is this. Is Jesus really worth everything to you? In other words, do you just want the blessings that Jesus gives? Or do you actually want Jesus himself? Are you content just to know of him? Because even demons know of Jesus. Or do you want a relationship with him? You know, when my wife and I were first married, we had this conversation where, you know, I was jealous of her friends, so I stole all of them. They're all my friends now. But anyway, we used to joke around because I used to say, like, oh, everybody's a friend, you know? And she's like, no, those are acquaintances. You know, friends are, you know, separate. And I was like, oh, you know, I didn't think about that. I thought anyone I knew was a friend, right? And so it's like that with Jesus. Like, is he just someone you know or you know of or you've heard about? Or is there an actual relationship there? So how do you start this relationship? Where does it start? It starts with repentance. Like I said earlier, are you willing to repent of everything? In other words, to come before Jesus and lay bare everything. Basically to come before Jesus and say, look, Jesus, there isn't a place in my life, in my heart, too sacred or untouchable that you can't access. You can't come and say, Jesus, you're my king, and say, you could touch every aspect of my life except my work life or my family life or my personal life. You can't do that. And also claim that Jesus is king over everything. And so repentance starts with you coming before Jesus and saying, there's no place that is closed. Right? To be honest before God and say, Lord, yes, I do have issues where I want other things more than you. But I don't want that anymore. I want you no matter what. And this is probably the most obvious statement of the year, but it's going to be hard because initially you are not going to want to. In fact, it's even harder now, I think, in modern Christianity because of the way we think. I recently read an article about how Christianity has changed. Right? It's, you know, back then it was about knowing the truth, knowing doctrine, right? Knowing who Jesus is and things like that. And that's where the church was growing. And now, all of a sudden, it's about feelings, right? Christianity has been reduced to feelings. I have to feel it in order for me to do such and such thing. I have to feel it to read my Bible. I have to feel it in order to pray. If I don't feel it, I'm not going to pray. I have to feel it before I serve. Right, I'm not gonna serve. I don't feel it right now. You know, I'm feeling a little lazy, or I'm feeling, you know, other things are more important. I feel and I feel and I feel. But you know what? That's an immature faith at best, because children talk about their feelings. Children say, "Oh, I don't feel like doing it." And if that offends you, sorry, but your problem isn't with me saying that. But your problem, as a pastor I know said it, your problem is with King Christ, because he said it. I mean, think about it. Read through the Bible, right? If you are to grow in Christ-likeness, what happens? You grow through the sustenance of spiritual food, right? God's word, right? And so if you're not reading God's word, if you're not daily taking of spiritual food, how can you be growing? You grow through prayer, right? Growing in dependence upon God, growing in your need for God, right? And if you're not doing it, how can you be growing? You grow as a body in Christ, as God calls you together as a community, right? And if you're not doing it, right, how can you say you're growing, right? If you're doing none of these things until you feel it, you know what? There's a better word to say it than, oh, you know, like, I'm not feeling it. It's called disobedience. That's what it is. Plain and simple, it's disobedience. And if you are continuing to disobey consistently, I'm not sure if you can really say that you know Jesus. If you've really tasted the living water that Christ offers, right? If you've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that he is the best, wouldn't you yearn after him like Scripture says, like a deer pants for water? How can you taste of something so good and so precious and then turn around and say, you know, I don't need that anymore, right? Which one of us in our lives and anything else says, oh, that's so good, I don't want it anymore, it's okay, right? It makes no sense. So if you've tasted and seen that Jesus really is in fact that good and is the best, you can't just say it and then leave it. It draws you. It naturally draws you to that. So the question is, what is preventing you from drawing near to Christ? See, the promise that Jesus gives us is that our souls will be satisfied through this living water, right? Through what he gives, through the grace that he provides. Now, I think there's a misconception here that we need to address, and that is that sometimes we think, oh, when God promises us this satisfaction, it means I will never, ever be angry ever again, or I will never, ever be upset again, or I will never, ever be sad again. No, that's, it. Once again, feelings. Feelings come and go. Feelings change, right? You could be happy right now, and then the next instant, let's say, you know, something happens, and then, oh, so sad, right? It changes. It flip-flops, right? We are emotionally just wrecks, right? We change constantly, right? But in those moments, right, does it bring you to admit that you need help? That you have a need? That you can't solve your problems on your own? That you need a savior? And that Savior says he is good. The reason why we don't come to the Savior, it's a self-pridefulness, right? It's a self-pridefulness that says, I don't want to say I need help. I don't want to say that I am desperate. I want to say that I am self-made. I want to say that I have succeeded. It's a self-pride that wants to take the place of God in your life. And so you need to repent. And then from there, you have to apply the gospel into your life again and again and again. If you've been going through the Lent devotionals that have been sent out via email, and if you haven't been getting them, talk to me, or, you know, you could go on to the Facebook group. But if you've been going through the Lent devotionals, this week was about repentance. And repentance isn't just saying, oh, you know, I did it again, I'm sorry. But it's turning from your sins and turning to God instead. Right? And so basically, there is hope that the gospel gives. And you need to recognize that, that repentance should point you to the gospel. Look at what Jesus does here. right, very quickly, there's a history of hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. There's a looking down upon the Samaritans. And the reason is because the Samaritans, they were part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were, when Israel or Samaria was destroyed, when the northern kingdom was destroyed, they got sent off, and then they came back, you know, and they intermarried with these other people, and so racially they were diverse, right? And not only that, but they sort of took on some of the religious beliefs of the other people that they intermarried with, right? And so for the Jews, it was this outlook of, hey, you guys are not racially pure. You guys have been practicing other religious beliefs. And basically, in their eyes, right, it was even us interacting with you would cause us to become defiled before God, unclean before God, which we don't want that because it prevents us from actually going into the temple and worshiping God, right? So it prevents us from worship, right? So they avoided the Samaritans, right? They avoided anything to do with the Samaritans. But here's the good news of the gospel. We see time and time again what Jesus touches, he sanctifies. Look at all the times Jesus deals with sinners, with those who are sick. He touched and healed. But the miracles were to point to something more, that through his work on the cross, God's redemption of sinful people would be made complete. That even the Samaritan woman who's led a scandalous life, who is a Samaritan, would be brought in as a child. And so the good news of the gospel for us is still that even though we fail, even though many times we think so much of other things more than Jesus, even though our priorities are skewed, that there is still redemption made possible through the work of Jesus. Think about it in this way. Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, there are some commentators who believe that Samaria was in the north, and to get to a place farther north, what people usually did was they would go up, and then they would cross the Jordan River and go around where the Samaritans were. I mean, that's how seriously some people took it. And yet what we see here is Jesus actually intentionally walking into Samaria, walking into a place where his people were saying, oh, that's a sinful place. That's a place that is ungodly. God is showing us that he reaches out to those whom he will save, those whom he will give this eternal lasting water. This thing that is so precious that the Apostle Paul later would say that nothing else matters to him compared to the preciousness of Jesus. Jesus calls you to him. He takes your brokenness upon himself. And the question is, do you believe it to be true? I think the whole thing hinges on that. Do you believe when God says, when Jesus says that he is sovereign over every aspect of your life and he is good? Right? Because only if he is good and you truly believe that, you'll say, Jesus, take all of me. Right? If there's any little doubt, you're going to say, oh, I don't know. Like, I like this better. I think this will be better for me. But if you truly believe that Jesus is the best for you, that he is good, right, then it will lead you to obedience. What does it look like to obey here? It's putting Christ as your priority. Not your thoughts of how things should go, or not you wishing your will to be done, not you giving God a timeline for when you want things to be done for you. It's accepting his sovereignty in your life, in all of life, and being faithful with what he has given you for this day. Being faithful where he has placed you, being faithful with the relationships he's placed in your lives. For parents, your children, they're not there just so that you could teach them to succeed in life. They're there for you to disciple and raise up as people who seek after Jesus, right? Think about it in this way. How can God, because sometimes we want more, right? We want to do more. We want to be a part of more. How can God put more in your life if you are not already faithful with what he has already given you? If you have trouble daily communing with God, how can you expect a deeper relationship? Lord, I want a deeper relationship with you. You can't handle it because you can't do the one simple thing, right? How can you grow if you're not faithful with what he has already given you? If you're struggling with, I need to deepen my relationship with Jesus, but I just don't want to, you start by repenting. repenting of your laziness or repenting for placing your priorities above King Jesus, and be faithful with the time God gives you. Not to waste it on binge watching, or not to waste it on just, oh, I need time to myself, but really to be faithful with the time God has given you for that day. If you're struggling with not being satisfied with your life currently, repent. Repent of your will not being met and ask to humbly look to God's will for you. Last but not least, in light of who Jesus is, ask humbly, "Sir, give me this living water. Give me you. Help me to be satisfied in you." And as Jesus takes care of your soul, you will find comfort in his loving care. Even when you lack in health or emotionally you feel down or upset, or when you feel alone, Jesus offers us hope that this life, this world, is not the end. But he ushers in something better, something more glorious and something more precious. A spring that wells up to eternity. Water that never runs dry. Brothers and sisters, long for that day. And as you ponder upon his graciousness in your life, your soul will well up with his grace and overflow into every aspect of your life. Let's pray. As we come before God today, I want us to just think and meditate upon this woman, where she's at. And it's such an accurate image of where we're at. And so you have to ask yourself, why do you feel thirsty? What is it that you're seeking after? And what is it that Jesus is truly offering you? And so as we pray, let's continue to pray that we would find our hope, our satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this event that happened with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Lord, you pointing out to us that you are our only satisfaction. And though we seek other things and we try to be satisfied in other things, Lord, just help us to see your grace at work in our lives. That you indeed are the one who truly satisfies our souls. And may we find contentment in you. May it flow into the rest of our lives. May it lead us to an eternal joy with you one day. So Lord, we thank you for giving us this time. In Jesus' name we pray.